I just invite you to turn up to Philippians chapter 2, which is perhaps one of the most very famous chapters in the New Testament, probably the most famous chapter of Paul's from Paul's letters. It's an incredible hymn. So Philippians chapter 2, the humility of Christ. I don't know if you've thought much about this theme before, but the humility of Christ is a wonderful theme to reflect on. So this morning we're just going to speak and reflect and gaze upon Christ in his humility. And we'll also consider humility as a part of the way of Christ, capital W. Humility as a very important part of the way of Christ, capital W. Of course, there are so many beautiful images in Scripture, so many images of beauty. So here's a couple. That famous Old Testament image of a land flowing with milk and honey. Remember that image? So picture a land where pollinated trees and pollinated bushes are everywhere so that the bees produce so much honey that the honey starts to flow down the hills. And where vegetation is so lush that the cows produce so much milk that the milk starts to drip beneath them and starts to flow, mixing with the honey down the hills. A land flowing with milk and honey. Well, there's an image of beauty from Scripture. Or I think of images from the Bible of romantic love. From Song of Solomon 4:1. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Beauty in Scripture. But there's no beauty in Scripture that comes close to the beauty of Christ. And in this text today, the Apostle Paul is overcome with the beauty of Christ. And specifically with Christ humbling himself. And it's sort of like staring at an astonishing canvas at an art gallery. Paul gazes at the humility of Jesus, astonished. So, friends, let's do that this morning. Let's gaze at the humility of Christ. I commented to a friend the other day that my friend beams. She smiles very broadly whenever she speaks about Jesus. My friend beams, and she often speaks about Jesus, and she beams. And I think Paul's sort of beaming as he's writing this. And perhaps the invitation for us this morning is to beam, or at least be nourished very, very deeply as we pause and just take some minutes to gaze at Jesus' humility. So I invite you to turn to Philippians 2, and I'll just show you how the passage works real quick. Philippians 2. I'm going to read from verse 1, what that Aaron preached on last week. And what part of the purpose of Paul's getting us to gaze at Jesus' humility is to invite us to walk in Jesus' way of humility. That's how it starts in verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So Jesus' humility is the way of having deep fellowship and love in unity with one another. And now from verse 5, here is the humility of Jesus. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even on a cross. And now from verse 9, Jesus' exaltation. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So let's take time now to consider the different and beautiful aspects of Jesus' glory. If you like, the different steps of the willing humiliation of Jesus. I just want to say, I know I'm not saying anything new here for many of you, but not all. Many of you probably, in a sense, know in a cognitive way all of this already. So I'm not teaching in that sense. Rather, we're together contemplating Jesus' humility, these steps of Jesus' humiliation. It's a way of gazing on Jesus. Is that okay? Are you up for that? All right. So where do we start? Let's consider Jesus' station in the heavenlies, if you like, before he became a human. I don't understand the cosmological realm. It's a great mystery. But let's consider Christ's station in the heavenlies before he was born a human being. God of God and receiving due honor from the heavenly beings. As Hebrews chapter 1 says, the radiance of God's glory. Stewarding his world in love and peace at the right hand of the Father. To be sure, possessing a certain humility even there. A humility, for example, that lovingly spoke the world into life, that sustains the creation with loving presence. Yet before the incarnation, the splendor, the glory, grace, and majesty and love of the Son of God lighted up the heavens. And so our hymn starts there in verse 6, if you want to take a look. That though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And the key word here is grasping. That Jesus didn't grasp for equality with God. You and I grasp for all sorts of things that we believe are rightfully ours. We must be respected. We must be heard. We must have our space. We grasp. But Christ let go of the honor that was his for all eternity. He let it go. And then verse 7 said he emptied himself. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, taking the NIV servant, being born in the likeness of humanity. He emptied himself, verse 7. He made himself nothing, the NIV says. This is a very, very powerful phrase. I've heard friends say, after they're emotionally or physically exhausted, I am empty, or I feel empty. But Christ emptied himself, not by his own choice, but also more fully. Christ emptied himself by his own choice, and also more fully than you or I have ever been, have ever experienced. So this Greek word empty is kenosis. It's a very significant word in the Christian tradition. Christ's kenosis, his self-emptying. There's been a lot of debate over what kenosis, Jesus' self-emptying, means. Some people have said, over 2,000 years, have said, when Jesus self-emptied, he put off his divine attributes. So, for example, he was no longer all-powerful or no longer all-knowing. When Jesus emptied himself, did he put off those divine attributes that only the divinity has? Well, I think that that's complicated, and I don't think so quite, though there might be a bit of that. I think it's very complicated. I don't think that when Paul says Jesus self-emptied, it's primarily speaking about Jesus putting off his divine attributes. I think it probably should be understood in the sense of that Jesus poured himself out. He emptied himself in the sense that he poured himself out. In other words, he exposed himself to unspeakable indignity and suffering for our sake and for the sake of the world. Jesus emptied himself. He poured himself out, exposing himself to indignity and suffering for our sake. So that at the heart of the restoration of the world is kenosis, God's self-emptying. At the heart of God, at the heart of the character of God, is kenosis, self-emptying. At the heart of Christian ethics, the way of Christ, is self-emptying, kenosis. The humble self-giving of the Son of God. And this is surely an incredible trajectory for the way of Christ, capital W, kenosis, God's self-emptying. But let's just continue for a few minutes to continue to contemplate the many steps of Jesus' willing humiliation and almost contemplate them in prayer. And you're going to know everything I'm going to say. So it's an invitation to prayer and to gaze on Jesus. Feel free to close your eyes and just be grateful. So verse 7, being born in the likeness of humanity. So just think, Jesus didn't take on human flesh in its original perfection, but human flesh in its corrupted state. Not that Jesus sinned, but the image of God in which God has created humankind has been distorted by our sin, so that our very identity as humanity is now one of shame, in part. And so Romans 8:3 says this, that God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful humanity. But another step, let's stay in verse 7 and reflect on the phrase, taking the very nature of a servant, there in the NIV, taking the very nature of a servant. First of all, the word servant should be translated slave, taking the very nature of a slave. In the first century Roman Empire, unbelievably, literally 50% of the population were slaves. Jesus, Paul is saying, taking the very nature of a slave. Now let's think about this in the life of Jesus. We might expect the Son of God, if he was to become human, to come as a prince, or a prime minister, or as a president, to assume a role of honor. But Jesus didn't come as a worldly ruler with honor. The Son of God was born of poor peasants. He was a carpenter's son in a small and insignificant town, Nazareth. In his ministry years, Christ wandered the roads of Palestine with no place to lay his head, taking the very nature of a slave, Paul said. And here is another step, that as a child, Jesus made himself subject to human parents. As a child, he was at one time chastised by his parents for his devotion to God, Luke chapter 2. And in his ministry years, Mark chapter 3, his mother and brothers doubted his God-given vocation. Richard Cranshaw was a 17th century poet in England, and he wrote a very long poem on the humility of Jesus. Let me read two stanzas from Cranshaw's wonderful poem that really bring out the humility of Jesus into sharp relief. That from his mother's breast he milk should drink, who feeds with nectar heaven's fair family. That a vile manger his low bench should prove, who thunders on a throne of stars above. That he whom the sun serves should faintly peep through clouds of infant flesh. That he, the old eternal word, should be a child and weep. That he who made the fire should fear the cold. And now in verse 8, we move towards the cross. Jesus came not only as a humbled man, but as a scorned man. So let's reflect that throughout Jesus' ministry, many considered him a sinner. Luke 15:2, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And remember in Luke 4 that Jesus was rejected in his hometown. But now we come to Jesus' final week and the intensification of Jesus' humility. Hail, King of the Jews, mocked the soldiers. Prophesy, who hit you? He was a scorned man. Verse 8 says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So think about that the willing humiliation of Jesus was present all through his life, increasing in intensity through his 4 or so years of ministry, and climaxing now at the end of his life. Now at the end, Jesus subjected himself to the torment and insults of evil leaders who were seeking their own glory. And remember that the first century Roman Empire was highly competitive and hierarchical and honor-seeking culture. And first century Judaism was no exception at all. And at the hands of these glory seekers, Jesus permitted himself to be whipped and spat upon and to be executed. And consistent with the humble state of his life, Jesus' execution wasn't a normal execution. Even in human terms, it was the most painful and shameful of executions in the Roman Empire. And this was the portion of the Son of God. we don't understand the depth of the anguish and humiliation of Jesus, the Son of God. This is a great mystery. But this we do know. Without it, the world would be without hope. And so let me read these verses again from Philippians 2, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a slave, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So let's just pause to pray, to give praise. The spectacular beauty of Christ, perfectly fitting himself for the world's salvation. God of gods, enthroned in glory, yet humbly stooping to meet us in our weakness. And as that wonderful hymn goes, all hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise and glory shall not fail throughout eternity. And of course, as this wonderful hymn continues, Jesus Christ's humility brings great vindication from the Father. And verse 9 says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But what an incredible hymn. And of course, a part of Paul's purpose in this hymn is to encourage us and to nourish us to reflect this humility. That Jesus' humility is such an important part of the way of Christ, capital W. So let us just reflect on that. And going back to verse 1, let me just read from verse 1 again. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, Paul says, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Each of you should look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. So Paul, this is very, very significant for us, I think, that Paul called Christ's followers to reflect Christ's humility in order that we would be unified, loving one another as family. In other words, humility is key to a shared life. We speak of our shared life here at Grandview, that we don't just gather on a Sunday, but we share life as family in imperfect and incomplete ways, and we partner shoulder to shoulder in the work of God in our neighborhood. And the key to our shared life is humility. Philippians 2:5, have this attitude among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So let's just get very practical now and explore some of the ways, springing from this passage genuinely, some of the ways that Christ cultivates in us humility. Now, I'm aware, I just have to say, as an aside, as a tangent, unexpected, that there are teenagers in the room here who are hoping to go downstairs with Melanie, whose name means darkness, we now know. But here they are, and I understand that some would have much preferred to go downstairs. So I feel that I want to tell a story for the teenagers here about Jesus' humility, if that's okay. So, teenagers, here is the story. I used to be a high school teacher. Did you guys know that I used to be a high school teacher? I did, used to be a high school teacher. Do you guys think I would be a fun high school teacher or a boring high school teacher? Do you think teenagers would muck up on me when I was a high school teacher? Or do you think that they would behave? Well, when I was teaching year 9, there was a teenager whose name was Andrew. Andrew Lewis was his name. And he behaved in ways that was just a little bit different from some of his classmates. Andrew Lewis. I was a music teacher and a Bible teacher. And, you know, Andrew was a guitar player. And he wasn't that good of a guitar player. But he didn't get the best marks in the class. But he was some person. There at the beginning of the lesson, even before the class started, even before I would call the kids to attend, the teenagers to attention, do you know what Andrew would do? He would walk around the whole class, and he would, it was quite a small class, it was a music class, and he would just say hi to everyone in the class. Whether they were someone who thought that they were cool or not cool, Andrew didn't care. And he didn't care if he was cool or not cool. But he would say hi to every person just to make sure that they felt loved. And I know that Andrew did that because Andrew knew that God loved him and God loved them. And I used to just watch that and I'd wait and not start the class too early until Andrew had finished his rounds. But I used to think, what a beautiful, humble act. Not to pursue relationship with friends as a priority, but to walk into these relationships and make sure that everyone in the classroom felt beloved. Well, that's all for you guys. Now it gets boring again. But what is humility and what does this mean for us as we follow Christ's way, capital W? What is humility? I think what humility is not self-negation, and humility does not mean tolerating abuse. Not at all. I'll just say, if you're in an abusive relationship, then I encourage you to claim your belovedness and to escape the abuse. No, humility rather involves standing in who we are in Christ, standing in who we are in Christ and being willing from that place to become less for the sake of others. To be standing in who we are in Christ and in that place be willing to become less for the sake of others. I think that's what Paul is saying, what humility is. But how to reflect Christ's humility? So I'm going to fess up now. I put in the waste paper basket three versions of the sermon from this point. And I just couldn't get it. And I couldn't get to the center of this way of humility. So also, as a part of preparing this sermon, I emailed four people from within our community and without for their thoughts on humility. So at midnight last night, having thrown out three previous versions, I still didn't have the ending. And so I reread what a woman of retirement age had written to me about humility. And she gave me that clue that I needed. So let me just read what she said. I'll read it to you twice. True humility, she said, doesn't put itself down, but rather it thinks of the other and acts for the good of the other, even at personal expense. It also lives in a continuous state of gratitude and joy for all that God has done. Humility also knows that everything we are and have has been gifted to us. There is no room for pride that elevates one over another. True humility embraces our creatureliness, our finiteness before our God and Creator of all. Let me read those beautiful words again. True humility doesn't put itself down. Rather, it thinks of the other and acts for the good of the other, even at personal expense. It also lives in continuous state of gratitude and joy for all that God has done. Humility also knows that everything we are and have has been gifted to us. There is no room for pride that elevates one over another. True humility embraces our creatureliness, our finiteness before our God and Creator of all. So rereading that at midnight, there's so much that's packed in there. I realized that this woman knows Christ. At the heart of humility on the pages she wrote is knowing Christ. And that's at the heart of this passage as well. Now Paul knows Christ here. He's contemplating Jesus. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. To know Christ, for Paul, is a key to humility. Because to know Christ is to know that you're beloved. To know Christ is to know that at the heart of reality is a generous God. And to know Christ is to know the self-emptying one. And to know Christ is to know that everything good is secured by Christ in the realm of angels and demons. It's all secured by Him. And to know Christ is to know that we have been blessed and that we have also been given for others. That we've been blessed and we've also been given for others. So that's the first thing and the anchoring thing I wanted to say. The first of four things. The second thing is quite brief, but just to say from this passage, as we try and unpack what does humility look like for you and I today and tomorrow, that idea of absorbing pain for the sake of others. That's what we see here in this Jesus hymn. Absorbing pain for the sake of others. You know, when we are humble, instead of inflicting pain, we're prepared to absorb pain. When we feel hurt by another person, our natural impulse is often to inflict pain. But if Jesus can humble us, we can take a step down and we can absorb pain, bringing healing into the relationship and bringing healing to the other person. It's such a gift when, in a moment of conflict, one person can step out of the cycle of inflicting pain instead to absorb pain and offer a word of love. You know, when Aaron's in the room here, so I have to be careful what I say. When Aaron and I get in one of these cycles of inflicting pain, it's a gift to me when Aaron absorbs the pain of the moment, as she often does, and is able to say something like, "We are both so tired." You know? So humility prepares us to absorb pain instead of inflicting pain. But then third, what we see in this hymn here too, is that humility, perhaps surprisingly, brings boldness. Humility brings boldness. Now, I really, really believe this. That, and just to say, like, the humility is different from a personality type, right? We all have different Enneagram personalities. Who knows an Enneagram personality? 99% of people are crazy. So to illustrate, so I'm a number 3 on the Enneagram, which means I'm the achiever. Shame, shame. Who are the 3s here? Who are my sister-in-law, Brielle? Anyone else? Oh, come on. It can't just be 2 of us. This is ridiculous. Let's go to a Pentecostal church. The achiever personality strives to achieve difficult things. That's what we do. And on the surface, my personality type can sometimes appear to be anything but humble. But humility is deeper than personality type. Humility, it's at the core, right? It's at the center. It's like our core muscles. And so humility, perhaps paradoxically, brings boldness. No matter who they are according to the Enneagram, a humble person is often the boldest, most courageous people. I really think that because they have nothing to lose and no pride to be injured. And because this is a sort of boldness that is infused with love, it's a humble boldness, it has the capacity to transform others because it allows others to lower their guard. Humility brings that effective, transformative boldness, not an abrasive boldness. And so Paul says in Colossians 1:29, "For this I toil and struggle with all the energy that he powerfully inspires within me." It's God-infused energy, which is a different kind of boldness, a gentle, tender boldness that can bring transformation. Humility brings boldness. That's third. And then fourth and finally, we're nearly done, teenagers. But suffering is the way, so often in Scripture, suffering is the way to humility. You know, in our lives, suffering is so often the way to humility. Speaking of myself, unfortunately, I don't have a personal story of great humility. But I do have a personal story of pride. And probably at its worst in my mid-20s, late-20s, I had a lot of pride, an intolerable amount of pride, perhaps you could say. But suffering is the way that, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, God refines us as gold in fire through suffering. That God refines us as gold is refined in fire in suffering. You know, so in my own story, it was literally 2 years off work with chronic fatigue. I couldn't work. I couldn't live. It included a broken marriage engagement and depression. But I knew at that time that God had me where God wanted me. I knew, that's where I learned that Ephesians 1 Peter 1 passage, that God refines us as gold is refined in fire through our suffering, right? And Henri Nouwen says this, that emptiness and fullness at first seem complete opposites. But in the spiritual life, they are not opposites. In the spiritual life, we find the fulfillment of our deepest desires by becoming empty for God. And Nouwen says we must empty the cups of our lives completely to be able to receive the fullness of life from God. Jesus lived this on the cross. The moment of complete emptiness and complete fullness became the same. When Jesus had given all away to his dear Father, he cried out, "It is fulfilled." He who was lifted up on the cross was also lifted into the resurrection. He who had emptied and humbled himself was raised up, given the name above all names. And so Nouwen says, let us keep listening to Jesus' question, can you drink the cup I am going to drink? And that's the key question I want to leave you with this morning for this week. Jesus' question that he gives to James and John, but that I believe are there in Matthew, Mark and Luke for all of Christ's followers. Here's the question. Can you drink the cup that I am going to drink? Can you sit with that question this week? Of course, you could tease it out in all sorts of practical ways. For example, what do you need to let go of in order to move toward another person? Or do you need to absorb pain in order to bring healing to a relationship? But even deeper, can you sit with this key question from Jesus? What's your answer to this question? Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? That's Jesus' question to us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Well, I invite you just to sit with eyes closed and perhaps hands held open for a minute as we just invite the Spirit into our lives in the face of Jesus' question to us. Can you drink this cup that I'm going to drink?